You can turn now to Revelation chapter 21. I'll be reading from there in just a minute. So we've come to the last sermon in our series on the Christian in every stage of life. It's the final stage to which Christians will be brought, the eternal state, when our bodies are resurrected and we receive a new heavens and a new earth to dwell in. This, of course, is a stage of the Christian life that no one, not even our Lord Jesus Christ, has yet entered fully. Jesus, of course, has been raised from the dead, and so in that sense, he is the first fruit of the resurrection that we will enjoy later, but he has not yet entered into the new heaven and new earth that he is going to establish for us. It is yet future. As it stands now as well, he still has people like us in this fallen, sinful world who are themselves sinful, for whom he must constantly intercede as they sin, and he must discipline as they go astray. And he has people whose spirits as well, as we saw last week when we looked at the next to the last stage of the Christian life, peoples who have gone to be with him, whose body has been separated from their spirit in physical death, and their spirits have been perfected, but their bodies are still rotting in the grave until the day comes for the resurrection. So there is still this final stage to come. But even though this is a future stage of the Christian life that we're looking at today, it's one that is important for us to learn about. Knowing where we are going will help us tremendously to keep going in this world for the Lord. As Paul put it in Corinthians, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we really don't have much reason to live for the Lord. If this life is all that we have, everything is vanity. It's all, we're going to die. It's all going to end. And there's no reason to make sacrifices for a kingdom that is just going to perish, end in death for all of us anyway. We might as well try to get all the enjoyment we can from this world as it is. And if we aren't finding any pleasure in it, we might as well just die, because that's what's going to happen to us anyway. In Hebrews 11, this is pointed out very clearly that if what we have in this world were the only reward that God has for his people, then he would be ashamed to be called their God. This is it. He would be ashamed, because God has a much better reward. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, as it says in Hebrews 11. Abraham and Moses never entered the promised land, even the typological promised land of this world. They did not possess it. And those who did often had lives of struggle and under dominion of alien powers and forces, and lives of hardship. If Moses had not believed in the future city that we're looking at today, he would not have been willing to leave the palace in Egypt and spend 40 years wandering around with a bunch of rebellious, difficult people in the wilderness. It would have had no interest in that whatsoever, just to die in the wilderness as he did. No, clearly he and the others who served God were looking for this city, this eternal city whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for this as it is revealed, the city that is revealed to us in a vision that John had in Revelation 21 and 22. This is the portion of Scripture that I've chosen for our reading about this final stage of the Christian life. It's a portion that we should read with eager anticipation and that we should meditate on. It should greatly stir our hearts. So please listen as I read it to you now. This is Revelation 21:1 through 22:5. This is the Word of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who taught with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a beautiful description of the resurrected saints in glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You notice that this is, of course, a very symbolic kind of a picture. We're talking about a bride who is also a city and who spreads out across a large expanse of land. We have someone from the St. Catharines area here today, and the size of this place was from here to St. Catharines, basically, then down to Texas and across to Florida. This square city was of that size. And it is a bride that is prepared, adorned for the Lord, that comes down. So we're dealing with very, very symbolic language here. But symbolic language can convey more meaning than even something that is not symbolic. And God has given it to us for our edification. So this morning, I want you to just look at the beauty, glory, and happiness of the church's resurrected people. Remember, this is a vision of the future, of what we shall be through Jesus Christ our Savior if we belong to Him. So first of all, we see that they are prepared to be His bride. Look at Revelation 21, 2 and 3 again. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, this is enough to make you speechless. To think about that the church, the people of God, are going to be adorned and prepared to be the bride of the Son of God. Whole church personified here, a bride adorned for the Son of God. This is truly incredible. Great kings throughout history often had days of preparation for the women that they were to marry. The bride was adorned and prepared for her husband. And here we have the whole church prepared for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even to this day, in our typical weddings, we have that time in the wedding when everyone turns to see the bride at the back of the church. The music rises, and everyone looks back, and there is the bride adorned for her husband to be presented to him to his delight. That's us. Ruined, corrupt, sinful, fallen people, unworthy of God, adorned, prepared as a bride for our husband. Once sinful human beings, now ready for Him. The bride of Him who will accept no blemish or no spot, only that which is pure and holy. That's what resurrected Christians will be. So changed that they are fit to live with the Son of God forever. Just think of it. There will be nothing wrong with you. Look at verse 27. It explains concerning the city, there shall by no means enter into it anything. It's a very strong anything. Anything whatsoever that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You will still be you. You're not going to be a different person than you are now. But you will be you without the sin and the selfishness and the pride and the corruption and all of the things that mar you now as a human being. You won't have to worry about your fitness for Him. It will never be a concern that you're going to discover something corrupt that is displeasing with Him, as we do now. We find things that are displeasing Him that we didn't even see. There'll be no concern of that ever again. As one written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you also will have, as you already have now, the full forgiveness of sins. Those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're completely covered, even as they are now, if you're resting in Jesus Christ, who is crucified to take them all away. That sacrifice of atonement fully atones for every single sin that you ever committed or ever will commit. But in that day, the sin that is still in you, the things that are corrupt, the things that are wrong in your life, will be completely gone as well. That's the great change. There will be nothing there that defiles, nothing that causes an abomination or a lie. There is so much now that does, even in the church. There's so much corruption, so much pride, so much selfishness. But not then. We will be prepared, fully prepared, to be with Christ forever. There will be no uncertainty. Be altogether lovely in His eyes. He who is the judge of all, He who sees into the very depths of our hearts, there'll be nothing there that will defile. It is incredible. It is wonderful. It is splendid. Words do not avail. God Himself will be with us forever, it says, and will be our God. He will be with us in a threefold way, because God is one God in three persons. He will be with us in Christ, who will be our husband, one flesh with us. Having become flesh, He will still have human flesh, and we will be able to interact with Him as another human being, one of us. We are members of His own body. And we will be with God as God the Father, the one who is above all things, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Of course, the Son of God is as well one God with Him. But He has become flesh, and we will know Him in that way. With the Father, He will be very real and very present in that place. It is His house. Jesus Christ is His Son, and we are the bride of His Son. And God will be with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, forever to dwell in us, very near to us, working in us. Consider how great your happiness will be in this house, God's own house. Revelation 21:4 tells us that there will be a complete end to the unhappiness that we have here. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, some have wondered how, if the former things are passed away, does that mean that we're going to have amnesia about our past sins, about our past sufferings, and all those unpleasant things that were in our lives, the things that we brought upon Christ, the sufferings that we brought upon Him because of our sin when He bore our sins on the cross? Are those all going to be erased from our memories? And I say, absolutely not. They will not be erased from our memory. We will remember them all. We will understand them more fully than we do now. You should know already what it's like. Because what happens when your sin is forgiven? And you see the cross? And you see what Jesus did to take away your sin? You don't go, oh, this is so terrible. But you go, this is wonderful. Because you see that you've been forgiven from what you were. And you rejoice in this Lord who has given Himself for you as He has. And we will never lose that. That will be something that we will rejoice in our Savior forever and ever. It's not a source of grief, but it's a source of joy when you know true forgiveness and true redemption it becomes something that you praise God for. And of course, this state of happiness means that the curse will be completely lifted from us. Where the curse is, there are these tears and sorrows that are said to be taken away. And we're told in Revelation the curse will be taken away. It says clearly that there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, because these former things will be passed away. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to have no more curse. Because, you know, a lot of the work we do, some people's, their whole employment is because of the curse. If you're in medicine, you know, you're fixing people that are unhealthy. Most of the time, sometimes you may be helping them to be healthy, but most of it is because of the curse. And, you know, law, we have people with quarrels with each other. So we have lawyers and we have judges and all sorts of different things. Police officers, it goes on and on. People that fix broken things. It almost seems like we might be bored if there's no curse. Because our whole life is occupied with dealing with the curse. But no, we will not be bored at all. We will be happy with the fullness of God's provision in His house. We will truly lack nothing. Revelation has already told us of the resurrection of the bride in chapter 20. Resurrection means that these same bodies that we have now will stand again. I mentioned this to you last week. It's not that you get a different body. Some people get the resurrection mixed up with reincarnation. Reincarnation is where you get a different body, like you come back as a cow or a horse or something like that. And it's not what we're talking about at all. These bodies will be transformed to be immortal. If Jesus were to come today, these bodies would be changed to be immortal, but it would still be these bodies. If someone died 5 years ago and they're in the grave, those bones would come out of the grave and all the flesh would come back together and all the things, and they would be raised up again with immortality. As it was with Jesus' resurrection, so it will be with ours. Tomb was empty. He didn't reincarnate into a new body when He rose from the dead, but that body came out of the grave, and He has that same body that He will have forever now. These bodies will be completely different in that they will be immortal. Anything that is not right with them will be restored. We don't even know exactly how that will look. Jesus had scars after He was resurrected, which were badges of honor of what He had done. So we don't know all the details. But corruption, decay, sickness will be unheard of. It will be a thing of the past in our Father's house. And what provision He will have for us in these bodies. We'll still have our physical bodies, and there will be tremendous provision for our delight. Look at what it says in Revelation 22, 1 and 2. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or health-giving of the nations. There's going to be no shortage of anything in this place. We'll still have an appetite, but we will have no lack. It even appears that we will need our food. The difference is not that our bodies will need no food or water, but that God will always provide us with wonderful food and water. The leaves that heal in this place. Say, why would there be leaves that heal if there's no sickness? Well, there are leaves that give perfect health. I think that's probably how the word therapia is used here, word in the original. It's referring to that which gives health or sustains health. We will be perfectly and creatively provided for by the one who knows how to provide for His creatures in a way that will make them happy. Now, we don't know all the details. We don't know what exactly figurative, not figurative, all, but we know that we are going to have physical bodies, and that it appears all through Scripture that we're going to be eating. And there will be security here from our all enemies in the Father's house. The Garden of Eden, what happened? Satan was allowed to enter in to test our first parents. In fact, you can be sure God sent Satan to test our first parents. But in the Lamb's house, with Christ as our head and our husband, no intruder will be allowed. We will have no need to fear such things. I draw your attention again to Revelation 21, 27 with this in view. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. No one like Satan that comes with a lie and causes an abomination and corruption. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What security belongs to the resurrected saints in that day? No enemy ever to molest them. No one to come and sow corruption among them. And look, this house will be a busy place. You've seen already that God Himself will be there. And we're going to look at that again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It mentions that over and over because that's the great thing about this house. We're told in Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23, that He is the temple of the city and that He is the light of the city. He says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now what a delight this light will be. There can be no such thing as boredom for creatures who are dwelling in the light of the glory of God. You think about the things that entertain you now. You can get caught up in a silly video game or, you know, something or another. You can be totally caught up with whatever it is. And that can be a good thing. Beautiful things that God has made. You can meditate on them and think about them over and over and over again. You can be completely consumed with those things. And to have the light of the majesty of God. See, we don't know Him so well. But there's going to be no such thing as boredom when we're in the presence of God. It's going to be something that we have never seen the like of. We cannot begin to imagine what it is to dwell in the light that comes from Him, learning of His majesty and His glory forever. And look, it appears that we will be busy about things. Revelation 21, 24 through 26, it tells us twice that the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city where the tabernacle will be. Now understand, these are the nations that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are nations that are saved. Look what it says, verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. They'll be walking in the light of the glory of God. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Interesting, isn't it? Their glory and honor. Now remember, we've been perfected. We've been adorned for Christ. And they're going to have glory and honor that they bring. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring, it says it again, the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So what does that mean to bring the glory and honor, their glory and honor into it? Well, it's really the language of commerce, isn't it? Or of offerings, as it were. They bring the things that they have made. They bring the things that they have discovered. They bring perhaps music, art, athletics. Who knows? Who knows what they might be doing in this wide world, in this wide universe? But it will be honorable and glorious, and it will be freely shared, and it will be brought to God, and it will be offered to Him, and it will be a blessing to His people. All that they do, they will do in the light of Him who is on the throne. And again, there will by no means be brought into the city anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Everything will truly be done to the glory of God. The picture of one is one of beautiful busyness. We all have, in this fallen world, we all have within us, even now, even though our minds are not clear and all those things, we have a lot, we know that there's a lot that we could potentially do if we had time, things that we could potentially bring forth. And here, all of that will be done to the fullness. The honor and glory of the peoples of the nations will be brought in to share in this great city. Here are the resurrected saints then, loving one another, sharing what they have with one another, enriching one another, beautifying one another, all to the glory of God. Selfishness, laziness, greediness, cutting corners, deception, corruption, all of these things that mar us now will be past. And in their place, there will be love. Jonathan Edwards has a sermon in his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 in his book Charity and Its Fruits, where he describes heaven as a world of love. Some of you may have read that before. It's very, very intriguing to think about. Heaven is a world of love. Those are the greatest commandments that God has. We're going to be without sin. That means we're going to be obeying those commandments beautifully and perfectly. We're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're going to love our neighbor as ourself. And so it will be with each and every person considering others, caring about others, serving others, blessing others, truly loving one another in thought, word, and deed, right from the core, right from the heart. And we try to love now. We do the best we can. But this is going to be completely different. It's impossible to grasp how wonderful and full this will be. But the most glorious thing of all that I said that keeps on being repeated through this passage, and for good reason, is that God is there. And we will know Him and serve Him and reign with Him forever. We're going to be coming to Ezekiel pretty soon in the afternoon. You know how it ends there with the temple and the glory of the temple. God is there. That's what makes it so glorious. This is mentioned over and over in our text. Look at Revelation 22, 3 through 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, it says again, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He is the one who will be at the center of it all as our God. Such is the way He at first created it to be, and such it will be again. Some people have pointed out that even in the creation account, that there's sort of a picture of a temple or a tabernacle there, like the one that God later built on the earth for His people, and like the one that we're told is now in glory. The focus of it all is that the Shekinah glory is there. It is He who will hold everything together in beauty and perfection and happiness, and who will give wisdom to live to all who are there. He will be the reason that there is perfect love and perfect health and perfect provision and safety and happiness. Darkness, blindness, confusion, and lies, and all these things will not be. Then we will truly belong to Him. His name, it says, will be on our foreheads. That means that we belong to Him. We're stamped with as being His possession. Belonging to the Most High God. The one that, because of our sin, we were rejected and cast out from the garden, is unfit to be in His presence. We're going to be His name stamped on our foreheads. No longer will we belong to Satan. No longer will we serve those who do not love God. We will be His, and He will be ours. This is what will make heaven such a glorious place. With each stage, and I haven't near done justice to that part, I can't. But with each stage of the Christian life, we have looked at what characterizes those who are in that stage. And we've looked with each stage at how they're to live in that stage. Well, in this stage, they just do live the way that they're supposed to live. We don't have to give instruction or warnings about sin or how to avoid sin as we've had to do with some of the other stages. But here is simply what they will be that we're looking at. With each stage, we've also looked at how we are to engage with those that are in that stage. And of course, we can't engage with those who are resurrected this time because they are not present yet. They're only in the future vision that we read about. But we can engage with what we're told of them in this future vision that the Lord has given to us for that purpose. And so let's turn to consider that now. How are we to relate to these resurrected Christians that we have presented to us here in a vision? The first thing is that you should be sure that this is your destiny, that this is where you are headed. There is only one way to make that certain, and that is to be in Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the only Redeemer. Did we not read in Revelation 21, 27 of our text that it is only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that will be in this city? There's an association with Jesus Christ that's required. If you're not written in His book, you're not there. And no one else, it says, will be permitted to come in. But rather, it says that they'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This makes it imperative for you to be sure that this is where you will be in glory with Christ, with the resurrected saints. It's not just a matter of missing out, which is bad enough in itself to miss out for all eternity. But the worst thing is that it's also to be in this place that's called the lake of fire forever with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It makes it all important, all the more important. The option is not to either be in this city or to be in another pretty nice place. The option is either this city or eternal judgment and punishment, because God is a holy God and sin is the thing that ruins His people, ruins His creation. And sin is the reason that He brought the curse and judgment, and the reason that for His honor to be upheld and anyone to be forgiven, Christ had to come and die and bear our sins. There is no reason for you to go to the dreadful place. There is no reason for you to be excluded from the future kingdom. Christ offers the water of life freely. He told John, write, for these words are true and faithful. You can actually absolutely depend on these words. They're true and faithful. Verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Notice the word freely. He gives the water of life freely. That means that you do not have to pay for it in any way. It is a gift of free grace to those who thirst, who want it. It is for all who hear His call that exposes you as a barren wilderness and promises this water to you. He is the Savior, and He is in the business of saving people. No one else can do it. No one else has the provision. No one else is the Son of God crucified for sinners. He is able to do it, and He alone. All you have to do is come thirsting. Just come desiring life from Him, and it is yours. Now, if you don't thirst, you cry out to God. He was crucified so that all your sins could be washed away. That's how He prepares His bride to be His wife. He covers her sins by His sacrifice, and then He gives her His Spirit to change her. And at death, He completely delivers her from all her remaining sin. You can't do it yourself. You can't begin to do it yourself. You can't begin to offer an atonement for your sin. You can't begin to change your sinful heart. You can't begin to bring it to perfection as will be done at the last day. Only He can save. And He gives the water that cleanses from sin, freely. You have no way to atone for your sin. Christ is the living water that you need. And unless you come to Him, you'll be ruined forever. So see that you are among those who are resurrected to glory. Secondly, you ought to pray and labor that others would be seen with Christ on that day. You remember how Paul prayed and labored earnestly for the Thessalonians, that those he had ministered to would be found in Christ when he appears? We studied Thessalonians not too long ago. And he couldn't bear the thought of seeing the people that he ministered to excluded. And so he pled with them to continue in Jesus Christ, to truly be found in Jesus Christ. It simply would not do for them to be excluded. It was the goal of his whole ministry, as he says in Colossians 1:28, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says of Christ in 1:28 and 29, Him we preach, Jesus Christ, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. So you see, this is rightly the concern of every preacher. I want to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. Mature, complete, fully in Him, resting in Him, knowing His salvation. We want to see them there on the day when Jesus Christ returns. That should be your desire too, for the people that you love, for the people that you care about. How can you be indifferent as to where they're going to be on that day? You do all that you can in prayer, in reaching out to them, ministering to them, setting an example for them, encouraging them to come and hear the Word of God preached. All of these things, we desire to see others in Christ on that day. And all of our brothers and sisters in the church. I've mentioned to you before, there are people in the church that just say, they made a profession, they just say that they believe, but they really don't believe. And so we encourage one another as we see someone starting to drift away. What Hebrews calls a wicked heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. We call them and we urge them to come back and to come and continue in the Lord. Perhaps it's even for them to come to the Lord initially, but they've already made a profession. We plead with them. Church discipline is to be exercised. We're not indifferent to these things. We're reaching out. We're pleading as the apostle did. But there is more. When you think of those resurrected in glory, you should not only be sure that you will be with them, and you should not be engaged to see that others are with them, but you should also frequently meditate on their beauty, the beauty of these resurrected saints, their glory, their privileges and happiness as it is presented to you in the vision that we have in Revelation 21 and 22. It'll do you so much good. It will add to your joy when you meditate on this vision that we've looked at today. One of the best things about a happy event that's ahead of you is looking forward to it. You know, sometimes you're going on a vacation, you're really looking forward to it, and looking forward to it was the best part. So, meditating, and it's not going to be that way with this. The best part will be when you're there. But looking forward to it is a wonderful thing. It will help you to be happy and full of joy here while you look at what is ahead of you and you anticipate the coming marriage to the Lamb of God and being prepared for Him as a bride fit for Him. It will also help you to deal with the hard things of this life, whatever they are. You have many things to suffer in this life. Much tribulation, Jesus said, to know that there will be a time when they're gone. No more tears and no more sorrow. It'll make whatever you have to bear here much easier to know that it won't be there. Especially when you consider that our Lord has promised us that the hard things that we have here will make it even better for us there. They have some way of working that brings an even greater glory to us there. Did Jesus not tell you to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're persecuted? Because great is your reward in heaven. There's a greater reward for those that are persecuted than those that are not persecuted. See, there's something working there. That fills you with joy even as you suffer. Meditating on the glory of the final state will also help you to know God better. It will help you to see His goodness and mercy just anticipating and thinking about the complete work that he does to save those who are unworthy of it. And the future inheritance that he provides out of his goodness. Such a kind God. I've talked to you before about with creation and how, you know, God made all these different kinds of food that we can taste. He gave us he made color. And he gave us eyes that can see color. God knows how to do all of these things to give us joy. And he's such a good God, such a kind God. And to see in glory that all of these things are going to be brought together, that he has promised the eternal life and beholding his majesty as we see it dimly now, as we look and we stretch our eyes to try to understand what is revealed in the vision about God being there and about his majesty and beauty. We see dimly, but it fills us with joy in this world. In meditation on the glory of the new heaven and the new earth will also stir you up to pursue the blessing as much as you can now. As you meditate on that perfect love and service that will be yours in glory, and you think about the beauty of that love and service, how excellent it is, you're going to want to start living that way. You know how we admire people that are better than us at something, and you see them, you say, wow, and you want to learn from them, and you want to become more like them, to learn different things. Like, I build furniture. I see someone that can build furniture way better than I can. I'm drawn to that. I want to learn from them. And so it is, as we see these saints in glory, and we see the beauty and the perfection, and we're even promised that we're going to be there. That's us that we're talking about. Then now in this world, we're going to be tired of what we are, and we're going to want to change. And as we keep before us the glory of the future, then we're going to move toward that future. We're going to pursue that future by the grace of God. We're going to be crying out to God to work in us that which he has promised. We will want to be conformed to the likeness and beauty of Jesus Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, becoming more and more like him, to be more and more sanctified, to put off the old man and put on the new man that's renewed in his likeness. And by God's grace, you see, he will work in you and he will change you. Those prayers will not be unanswered. Those cries and tears to be more and more like him will be answered by him as you pursue these things. And your joy and your excitement and your anticipation for this glory that is to be revealed at the last day will become fuller and fuller as you go through this present life. How glad we should be then that the Lord has given us this beautiful description of the beauty of Christians when they enter the final state. We've been singing Psalm 90 as we have worked our way through the different stages of the Christian life and asking God to make his beauty to be upon us. I solemnly declare to you today that if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he is going to answer that prayer more than you can ever dream. The beauty of the Lord our God will be upon us. We're in, as it were, by comparison, the wilderness now, just like Israel was. And we're praying to God and we're saying, Lord, let your beauty be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Just wait. It's going to be done. You're going to see it in all of its fullness. And remember, free to all who will come to Christ. You don't have to do something to earn it, to merit it. You come and you cast yourself in his hands. You say, Lord, save me. Lord, take away my sin, take away my guilt, and bring me into that glorious kingdom that you've promised to your people. I want to be with you. I want to be with them. I want to be one of them. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would plead with you this morning for the things that we have seen, that you have graciously presented to us of the future glory of your people and your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would work in us, Lord, so that we would desire greatly these things that you have promised. Give us faith, Lord. We know that it was the people who believed that there is a city whose builder and maker is God, who lived for you in this world. The people who do not believe that you are God and that you are a rewarder of them that diligently seek you do not live for you in this world. So, Father, grant to us that faith that we need. Father, and assuming that most of us already have that faith, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen that faith, because it is weak and it is faltering and it is not nearly as established and stable as it should be. So, Lord, pour your Spirit upon us. Work in us, Lord. We plead with you, bring forth faith, hope, and new life in us as we consider, Lord, the glory of what our future holds in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before I ask the Parkers to come up, I'm going to wait for a minute before I ask you to come up. So just want to say a few words before they come. On July 24th, our gracious Lord enabled Crystal Parker to deliver a precious little girl into the Mike Parker household, we might say. They named her Anna Violet Parker, and she took her place as their fourth child and their fourth daughter, to the delight of three other daughters. And the most wonderful thing about the Parker household into which Anna was born is that they're a family in Christ Jesus, the Savior. They're a family that has professed to trust in Christ alone as their Savior. A family that looks to Him for the living water that He promises to those who ask. The water that gives eternal life to all who drink it. As might be expected, the Parkers want Anna Violet to have this living water. She is too little to ask for it, but she is not too little for Christ to give it to her. And she certainly does need it, as we all do. She is born in sin, the same as all of us, ever since the fall of Adam. Who rejected God is our God. As David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Anna needs to be cleansed from her sin, both from the guilt of her sin that brings condemnation and from the wicked heart of sinful rebellion that keeps her from serving God. Jesus tells parents to bring their little infant children to him for his blessing, because he says, "Of such is the kingdom of God." In other words, they are included with their parents as members of his kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom that he established in this world to bring eternal life to sinners, the life that I spoke to you about in the sermon today, that is the destiny of all who are truly in Christ Jesus in that kingdom. Jesus appointed baptism to be given to us when we enter his kingdom as an appropriate sign of what he does to us when we enter his kingdom, when he brings us in. What does he do at the door to his kingdom, at the gates, when we first come in? He washes us. That's what has to be done. That's what baptism represents. Baptism is a sign of washing with water, showing that when we enter his kingdom, he cleanses us from our sin. And that in two ways. First, that as our priest, he washes away our guilt by virtue of the blood that he shed for the remission of sin 2,000 years ago. This cleansing by his blood brings us complete forgiveness and full justification, so that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He has been condemned. He has been punished in our place. That is the first thing that the washing with water of baptism signifies or testifies to us. It's why it's called in Scripture a baptism unto the remission or the forgiveness, the dismissal of sins. The second thing that baptism testifies is that he also baptizes us or washes us with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. When we enter his kingdom, he washes our heart. He takes away the stony, rebellious heart, and he gives us a heart that so changes us that he calls it a new birth by his Spirit. We're born again of his Spirit. John spoke of this, John the Baptist, when he said of Jesus, "I baptize you with water, the sign of the cleansing. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," the one who actually takes away the stony heart and gives us a new heart that responds to God. Baptism provides this beautiful symbolism for us when we enter the kingdom, and all of us to have that as a standing testimony to us who have entered his kingdom, to assure us that Christ cleanses all who come to him in these two ways. We give it to our children because Jesus told us that the kingdom belongs to them. This being so, they ought to have the sign of cleansing that for those who are admitted to the kingdom. When Peter first called a group of Jews, 3,000 of them, who entered into Christ's kingdom by profession of faith, he commanded them all to be baptized, declaring that the promises were to them as well as to their children. By this he showed that just as the promise of the kingdom in the Old Testament was given to us and our children, so the promise in the New Testament. And after this, we see throughout the New Testament that whenever an individual is baptized who has a household, that the household is also baptized with that individual. So now, I'll ask the Parkers to please come forward with little Anna, and so that we, in obedience to Christ and hope in his promise, may baptize her looking to Jesus Christ. And if Elder Dave Alexander can come and assist us as well. Here are the happy sisters. I never saw so much joy when I was in the room after she was born. So it is a very joyful thing indeed. And Mike and Crystal, as Anna is regarded as a member of Christ's kingdom only because you are members and she is your child, promises to you and to your children, you who keep the covenant, then I'm going to ask you to affirm these vows as you did when your other children were baptized before the people of God, for the Lord. So let me ask for God's blessing as we prepare to do this. Heavenly Father, as Mike and Crystal take vows here before you concerning their child, we pray, O Lord, that you would be with them and that you would help them to do so with sincerity of heart, and that your Spirit would attend them in keeping these vows in the days to come, and that your Spirit would also work in this little child, Anna Parker, and Father, that you would help her to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that she would come to profess her faith in the days to come, that she would affirm that she indeed is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Mike and Crystal, do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and entered into the full communion of the church? Do you acknowledge that your daughter is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up your daughter to love God and to serve him to the end that she may come to commit her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Amen. And to the members of the congregation, do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with these parents the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of these children? Let's pray once again as we prepare to apply the sign to her. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have heard these vows. We pray, O Lord, that you would look with favor upon us. And Father, that you would bring the blessing that is signified by this water baptism, the cleansing that you have promised, cleansing from guilt and cleansing from the corruption that is in this child. Father, we thank you that you've given us a symbol to testify to your work, that we might be able to look to you to do that work in us and in our children. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to improve our own baptism and to also renew the vows that we took concerning our children. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Bring Anna forward. Anna Violet Parker, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I'll ask Elder Dave Alexander to lead us in prayer once again.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today for the Parkers. We thank you for Mike and Crystal and for their marriage and their union. We thank you for their faith and for their desire to follow you. And we pray for your blessing upon their household, upon their family. We pray today for this child, that you would bless her as she grows in the faith. We pray that you would, again, give Mike and Park Crystal wisdom, give them unity within their household as they raise Anna in the faith. And we just pray that you would work in her through the power of the Spirit. We also pray for their other children, that you would work in them and that you would bless them. And we pray that they would all grow in the unity of faith, that they would all come to profess and to love Jesus Christ and to remain in your church. So, Lord, we look to you. We know that you're the sovereign Lord. You're the one who works in us through the power of the Spirit. And we humbly come to you, Father, desiring these things that would bring you glory. And in your name we offer them. Amen.
Amen. Let's prepare now to receive the Lord's Supper. I want to remind you what I showed you last week when we looked at the intermediate state, as it's called, when we depart to be with the Lord and waiting for the resurrection. I reminded you that Jesus assures us when we come to the Lord's Supper that we're going to feast with him in glory. And here are the words of institution from Matthew that we also used last week that speak of this. Matthew 26:26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" He's going to drink wine with us again on the earth, in the new earth, as he did long ago when he walked on this earth. This is a promise of our resurrection, really, when we will go to meet him and sit at the table with him, as it were, and face to face, when we will meet him in the air and we will return to the earth with him, and he will establish this new heaven and new earth forever and ever. As we saw today in Revelation 21 and 22, the only ones who will have the privilege of this are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who are in him will be permitted, because only they have the cleansing of his blood for the remission of sins that is represented here. You see, the bread here represents his body, his flesh, that he took as the Son of God and offered as a sacrifice for us. And the wine here represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins, for complete forgiveness. It's wonderful what Jesus Christ did for us. We have perfect remission of sins through his sacrifice. And we can rest in that, knowing that because of that, we will be able to do what he says in these words of institution, eat with him again in that coming day. That's what it's all about. That's what we look forward to. So I encourage all of you who are in him to come and partake at this table. We ask that you be a member in good standing of his church, because he's appointed that for his people, that they be under the care of those that he has established to lead in his visible church here on the earth. And that's where the supper is served, among those who are his congregation, the professing people that are under his care and oversight. And we ask that you come if you have been admitted by those elders in the church that have examined you and your faith. And also, you children who are not yet received, you are in the same status as little Anna, who is just baptized. She's here because of her parents. The day will come when she is older and she will profess her faith and be admitted as well on the profession of her faith, Lord willing. We look to God to so work in her that day will come. So we pray to that end for you children, and we come as those who are already resting in Christ and who have professed him to partake of this supper. If you're not there, then I would encourage you to consider Christ and to consider making a formal profession of faith, entering into covenant with him, becoming numbered with his people, that you may be able to participate in all the ordinances of the church that he has appointed. Let's ask him to bless us as we prepare to come to this table. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what is represented here to us of what Jesus did. The bread here that represents his flesh, and the wine that represents his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Father, we thank you that such a sacrifice was made, such a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of professing him, walking with his people. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we come now to the table, that we would be strengthened, Lord, that indeed our hope would be strengthened in the things that he has promised, that we will eat with him again when he returns. Father, we do not want to be excluded from that great feast, from that continual feasting in glory. And we pray, Lord, that when that day comes, that those who are here that profess you, that they will be there. Father, that none would be excluded as a hypocrite or one who does not truly know the Lord. Oh, Father, work in our hearts. Show us if there is any wicked way, evil, in any evil heart of unbelief in us, departing from the living God. And Father, expose these things that we may be sure that we are indeed in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to be renewed and strengthened in our hope and assurance, and that you would give us grace in our lives that you promised at this table as well to strengthen us that we may live more and more for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may eat and drink. And if you do receive the blessing, then affirm with a covenantal amen upon receiving that blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.